Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of hope, that you are a living God. We're so thankful that you speak truth to us through your word, that you long for us to know you better. And so I do pray that as we study this chapter together, this chapter about order and about what is godliness and what isn't, that you would teach us and you would spur us on, and that we would indeed learn to persevere in watching our life and watching our doctrine closely. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think as we've been parked on this theme of running our faith, race of faith in Jesus, we've already substantiated how important a good coach is, or a banana friend, or personal trainer, whatever you want to call it. And when I was thinking of a good coach, Vince Lombardi came to mind. Many of you may know that football coach, that Hall of Fame guy with the Green Bay Packers, who was such a coach about excellence, but excellence on the fundamentals. And many, many, many teams that he coached, he led to so many victories. And a lot of it was just, he had just the basics, you know, good plays, good blocks, good tackles. But it is said that this one particular game, the football players didn't have a very good performance. And so he drew them all together, and he just waited for them to quiet down, and he looked at them. And he picked up a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. You know, we got to get back to the basics here. This is a football." And I feel like that's a little bit of what Paul is doing. You know, he's saying, "Timothy, this is a church. This is how it's run. It needs sound leaders, and it needs sound doctrine. And so I know you're tired. I know you've been running this race that God has set before you of running this Ephesus church, meaning you're shepherding it, you're overseeing it. And I know that your heart's desire is to be that pillar of truth that's based on the pure foundation of preaching Jesus. I know that about you. And really, your Ephesus church is to be in stark contrast to the Temple of Artemis, which, if you remember last week, I told you it had 127 pillars, and they were 60 feet high, and they were marble, and they were covered with gold and jewels, and so they're bearing this great witness to this false religion. And he's saying, and yet Ephesus church is to be the one pillar simply on Jesus Christ, and it's to bear witness to the mystery of godliness that's beyond all question. It's great. But if you park on Jesus Christ and you preach Jesus Christ and you teach Jesus Christ, Ephesus Church will bear witness to that. It'll be the pillar. But you can just hear him coaching Timothy through his discouragement, I think through his fatigue, through his doubts. I mean, the mere fact that, you know, you can almost hear Timothy saying, "Paul, I'm just not the man for this. I'm too young." Paul says, "No, that one won't do. Okay, well, I'm not the man for this. Look at all the false teachers that crept in." Paul goes, "I know, but the Holy Spirit warned us that would happen. That one won't do either." But you can hear the doubts coming out of Timothy and the fatigue, and he's tired. And so this coach is coming alongside of him, and he's saying, "Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. And look, I'm not the only one that saw that gift in you. Don't you forget that body of elders that prophesied over you and laid their hands on you as you were sent off, because they saw the gift that God was growing in you. So you're not allowed to quit, Timothy. You just keep going. We're just going to need to get you back to some basics, Timothy. Tiny Tim, this is a church. And what is a church? First of all, you got to command false teachers to quit teaching. Chapter 1, get rid of them. Get rid of Hymenaeus. Get rid of Alexander. Chapter 2, get some good design about what males and females do in the church. Chapter 3, you find some good godly leaders to replace Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm giving you all the characteristics. Look for men that are above reproach. Get yourself some good elders and pastors. Get yourself some good servants and deacons. And then, Timothy, you just need to preach Jesus. That's it. Preach the truth about Jesus. Remember that sign on the church? We preach Jesus crucified, and don't let any ivy grow over any of it. You just do it, because the mystery of godliness is great, but it's unveiled in Jesus Christ. So the more you preach him, the more godly people will become without even knowing they're becoming godly. Because when you look into his face, you become more like him. And it's a Holy Spirit work. It's not something you have to pull up your bootstraps and make it happen. And so he says, come on, let's get going, Timothy. So he's going to coach Timothy when we're looking at our three divisions, that Timothy, you know, you're going to get these elders and these pastors with all these qualifications and these deacons, but now they need to have a role model of what does a good leader look like? What does a godly leader look like? So Timothy, I'm going to talk to you about your leadership. I'm going to talk about you, about your life. What are you going to be in that Ephesus church? So the first division is I need you to be good, a good minister. It's right there in verse 6. He says you'll be a good minister if you point out the errors of these false teachers. So he needs to be a good minister. That's the first one, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Then he needs to be godly. Verse 7 says, Paul says, and you need to train yourself to be godly. So the second thing, our second division, is godly. And then the third division is growing, and that's verses 12 through 16. And I got that word, growing, from verse 15 where he says that everyone needs to see your progress, meaning there's going to be growth. You're going to grow up right in front of them spiritually, and you're going to mature in the Lord right in front of their eyes. And so you're going to need to be a good minister, you need to train yourself to be godly, and you're going to be growing right in front of them. So, you know, I was thinking of the commentary, Peter Pan. You know that song? It just kept coming in my brain all last week. Drove me crazy. You know, I'm following the leader, the leader, the leader. I'm following the leader wherever he may go. But did you know the word run is in that song? Listen to what it says. We march, we run, we follow the other one. We march, we run, we follow the other one. So you need to be a leader, Timothy. That when they march and they run and they follow you, that you're imitating Christ so much, you're watching your life and your doctrine so closely, that actually it's okay that they're following your example because you're following Christ's. And so I need you good, godly, and growing. So let's get going in good, our first division, and we'll read the first verse together. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, plural, and things taught by demons. So here he is, he's saying, okay, Timothy, the Holy Spirit has clearly said that in later times, and later times is any time from the time Jesus ascended till the time Jesus returns. So in Timothy's time, it was right then. In your and my time, it's right now. It's any time until Jesus Christ gets back. So the Holy Spirit is warned that throughout Christendom, there's going to be many who abandon the faith, which is to fall away from the faith. Here they were the pillar, right? A pillar is something that's firm foundation, and yet they're going to fall away from the faith. And, you know, it's interesting. I went back and I read Acts chapter 20, where Paul, that's part of Paul's time when he was with the Ephesians, before Timothy comes and oversees that church. This was a couple years prior. And it's interesting. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians a couple years before Timothy is there. He says, this is verses 29 through 30. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. So Paul already knew it. He already saw it coming because the Spirit had clearly warned him. And so he's saying, Timothy, it's not about your leadership per se, that false leaders have crept in. This is something every Christian organization is going to have to be guarded against. Every church, every Christian school and college, every, you know, Christian publishing house, every Christian music place that puts out CDs. It's all got to be guarded with this kind of false teachers that are going to come in. And it is sad that some will abandon the faith. Doesn't that just make your heart ache? And the theologians give it the word apostates. These are apostates, or they do apostasy, as it said. And what that means is that these people deliberately walk away from what they used to profess to be truth. They tasted of it. They sampled of it. They got to be a part of it. And they made a willful choice to walk away and have nothing to do with it anymore. They didn't believe the truth. They didn't love the truth. And they didn't stay with the truth. And so they followed deceiving spirits. And you know, John tells us in his epistle, 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so they're apostate. They follow now these deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I mean, that makes me shudder just to think about it. I was thinking, yeah, the mystery of godliness is great, but the mystery of these unseen demonic influences, isn't that mysterious? Isn't that something that shakes you up? And it reminds me of what Jane was teaching about in that verse, that the secret power of the lawless one, is already at work. That's what we learned in 2 Thessalonians. It's already at work. And so we have to be on guard against it. We can't be casual against this. And it says they're going to follow deceiving spirits. That's the opposite of what we follow. We follow the Holy Spirit. Their spirits deceive. Our spirit guides us into all truth. And so they follow this. And deceiving spirits mean sly spirits, seductive spirits, spirits that don't catch you, you know, you just don't get it quite at first very readily. This is angel of light maneuvers. Looks so close, but not really. And so John warns us in his epistle, test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see if they're from God. The spirit is going to come through a person, mind you. So you got to test everything you hear that falls under Christian. You got to test it. You have to test it, which means you need to know the word of God. You better test everything I say. You need to test the Christian books you read. You got to test the worship music you listen to. You got to test it. And so, because it's going to come in very subtly, and it's going to come in through flesh and blood. I mean, if a demon got up here, literally, and we could see it, we wouldn't buy into that. But it's going to come in subtly through flesh and blood. And so, you know, Ephesians teaches us that we don't war against people that have flesh and blood. We're warring against the powers and the authorities of the dark forces of the evil world that are using flesh and blood. They're using people. And so they'll be masked. Did you know that in seminaries, Satan has his own, I'm sure, planted in each one? Masked. In your Christian schools your kids are in, it could be in there. In the church you go to, there could be some there. So we have to be very discerning, very disciplined to know his word so that we don't fall into error. Now these teachings, verse 2 says, they're going to come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So at least we get to see some of their character traits, right? We got to see godly leader character traits. Now we get to see false teacher character traits. They're hypocrites, they're liars, and their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So let's talk about each of those. Hypocritical means they really don't practice what they preach. They can spout a great spout, but gosh, you hang around with them enough and the rubber doesn't meet the road. There's inconsistency. It's different than the godly leaders we learned last week, that they had a good reputation in their secular world. They had a good reputation at home. They had a good reputation at church and a good reputation from their personal life. They were who they were, who they were. There wasn't hypocrisy of these huge chasms. And so these hypocrites, what it will mean is that they might teach these very rigorous external rituals that everybody can see. And everybody goes, oh gosh, aren't they holy? But you get them behind closed doors and watch out what they'll do. They're hypocritical. They'll veil their inner wickedness by all of these outward impressive rituals. They're liars. They don't tell the truth. They're deceptive. And it's the opposite of what our godly traits were last week. Remember, one of them was that they were to be honest. And they were to be respectable. So there's, you know, they can't be trusted. They're liars. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. When you burn something on your body, it deadens the nerves. Those nerves don't function the same way anymore. And it's as if Satan has branded their consciences and he's seared them. So they're deadened to truth and they're deadened to right and wrong. They're desensitized to God's thoughts and ways. They don't even blush about sin anymore because they don't even call it sin anymore. Their consciences are seared. And then it goes on and it says in verse 3, so this is what those kind of people do. They forbid people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So I don't know about you, but in verse 1 when I was reading that there would be these deceiving spirits and these things taught by demons, I was expecting something bigger of a problem. I was expecting that they would deny that Jesus was the Son of God, or that they would deny the Trinity, or that they would, you know, just deny something larger like that, deny the resurrection. But that's, we would catch on to that too easily. So they come in subtly. And one of the most subtle ways they come in is with legalism. They come in with external rituals of what they will try to tell you is godliness. It's not. Godliness, the mystery of godliness, is unveiled in Jesus Christ. Period. Godliness is God. But they want it to be about them. They want you to not look at the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. They want you to look at their person and their work. And so, we even when God said, hey, you know, marriage is a good thing and all foods are good, they went, you know what, we're going to bump it up. We're going to even impress God. We're going to do something God hasn't even asked. We're going to command our leaders to be celibate. They can't enjoy marriage. We're going to tell them they can only eat certain foods. And you know what, the honest truth is, there's some scriptural truth to some of that. Let me explain. It's fine to be single and be a godly leader. It's fine. Paul was, right? So that's not forbidden. But when any group of people say you can only be a leader if you're celibate, that's going to a level God never said. When we are to abstain from certain foods, there's some biblical truth into that. Aren't we asked to fast as one of our spiritual disciplines? So that would mean we abstain from foods. But are we to do that all the time, abstain from certain foods? No. So when a spiritual leader is commanded and forbidden that they eat certain foods, that is not of God. And so they come in subtly, and they demand this. And this is what we call extra-biblical works. These are human commands. These are human traditions, and they're not from God. And it's, again, it's this trying to prove they're godly. They're trying to make their own version of godliness, instead of receiving God's version of godliness, which is unveiled in Jesus Christ. And so they want to unveil themselves. Don't I look good? Aren't you impressed with my habits? Don't you love the way I pray out loud? Don't you love the way I give? Did you see how much I gave? You know, it's that kind of stuff. I'll do this. And really behind it all is, I'll so impress God, he'll have to let me in. Oh, really? Now, the only thing that presses God is his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the very two things that God created so that his creatures could enjoy them, and by enjoying him, they would thank him, are now forbidden. And it says in verses 4 through 5, for everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it was consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Isn't it interesting that by their forbidding of it, our praises cease to flow? The sacrifice of praises don't go up anymore because we can't enjoy them, so we don't thank him. And so he isn't praised and thanked anymore for what he created and called good. Now, when it says consecrated by the word of God, all you got to do is go back to Genesis. I had a woman at the table I'm at tonight said, why didn't we have Genesis as the reference? She's right. God created male and female. And what did he say? It is very good. In fact, he said it's not good for man to be alone. And then when God created the fruit-bearing trees and all those plants, and at the end of the day, what did he say about that day? It's good. So God consecrated food and marriage by his own word back in Genesis. And then Jesus, you know, the Jews had some foods that were to be unclean for them in the Old Testament, but Jesus lifted that ban in the New Testament, so he consecrated all foods. So God himself has said, these things are good. Marriage is good. Food is good. And then when it says consecrated by prayer, that's part of the reason why we pray before we eat. We ask God to bless it, to consecrate it to his use. You know, most times when I pray for prayer, I say whatever I say about the food, and then I say, and may I have the strength now to live for you from this food. I want him to consecrate it in my body that it strengthens me to run my race. And that's why at weddings, there's typically a prayer to consecrate and ask God to bless that wedding. And so they've been consecrated by God's own word and by prayer. So how does Paul now coach Timothy to combat this kind of erroneous teaching, this seductive, destructive teaching? What huge plan of attack? What big, large campaign? No, he doesn't. He simply says this in verse 6. Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, then you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. There's where I got my word good for the first division. If you point these things out, in other words, if you highlight the discrepancies of what they're teaching, the deceiving spirits, and you highlight it against the truth that you were brought up in, it says right there in the latter part of verse 6, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. In other words, Timothy, you were brought up in good truths. Your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois, from infancy, you cut your teeth on the scriptures. You were brought up in them. You were brought up in the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, we're going to study in the next letter. So you cut your teeth on those truths. And then as a young teenager, when I bumped into you in Lystra, the brothers were so impressed with you that they recommended you to me. You grew up in a church that taught you great truths. And then when you traveled with Silas and me for 15 years, approximately, you got more. You got good teaching that you got to follow. We taught you well. So if you'll just point out the errors against all the truths you got from the Word of God from your infancy on up, that will mean you're a good leader. You're a good minister. You're a good pastor. And you've got to model that to those elders and deacons that are coming up under you. And so a good servant, a good leader, and this is where we can fold ourselves into this a bit, is someone who steeps in the word so much that they can point out what is truth, which will ultimately point out what is error. A good servant, a good leader, is so well grounded in the word herself, personally, that through her teaching, and you don't have to be up front to be teaching, your conversation can be teaching, that through her teaching, she's belting in the other person with truth so it can't get unbuckled with error. So it leads us to our first truth, which is the best vaccination I can give myself against error is a steady intake of Bible truth. Now, aren't you glad you're here? Because every Wednesday, you'll get a steady intake of Bible truth. You are vaccinating yourself against error. I am married to a physician. And I called out to him last night, tell me a little bit about vaccinations so I'm accurate. I thought I knew. I actually did, but I wanted to make sure. And he just said, you know, Julia, a vaccination, it helps make antibodies so that when a germ tries to invade or a virus or a bacteria tries to invade, it says, I know the truth about how to handle this. And so our best vaccination against these deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons that are going to come through flesh and blood right into all of our Christian organizations is that we vaccinate ourselves with truth, a steady intake from God's word. And so I want to ask you, how vaccinated do you feel? How much of a steady intake of God's word do you take in? Because to defeat error, you got to know truth, and you need to know it. You don't need to depend on me to know it for you. You need to know it. I can't do your vaccination. You've got to have your own vaccination. And there's subtlety out there. There's seduction out there spiritually. So we need to vaccinate ourselves. So that's what a good leader does. Now, how about a godly leader? Division 2, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. So he's to have nothing to do with whatever these myths were. This is the second time we've heard about myths. We heard about it in chapter 1. Now we're hearing it again. And these old wives' tales, which are evidently superstitions and legends and traditions and fables and anything spiritual sounding that's a bunch of meaningless talk. He says, don't waste even a moment on it. Don't give any credence to it. I heard some of you who come from Chinese cultures talking about a lot of the superstitions and stuff that come with Chinese New Year. And many of you were saying, it's not even a part of my life anymore. Bravo. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Don't listen to that stuff. But rather, here's where you do invest. Train yourself to be godly. Wow. You mean to be godly, it takes training? You mean we can't just fold our arms and coast and think we've arrived? No. In fact, that word train in the Greek is from that word gymnazo, which is where we get gymnasium. So really what it's saying is go as you were to a gym and do those kind of workouts you would do at a gym. Do that in your spiritual disciplines. Do that in your spiritual training. That you get regular workouts, that you make it, you're intentional about being fit in the Lord. As intentional as an athlete is when they're training for the Olympics. They don't just kind of do it on a whim or if I wake up in enough time or, you know, whatever. They have personal training appointments. They have coaches they're meeting at certain times. They have a workout that they know they're going to do. We have a marathon runner in here, and she said she puts it, she looks at her marathon date and then comes back to where she is on the day she is and plans out her workouts till then. Is that the way we approach knowing our Lord? Do we have any spiritual disciplines in our life that would even come close to that we're intentional about our training to be godly? Now, I want to be careful here because the very thing that he's trying to prove that's wrong about these false teachers is they want an exterior disciplines. They wanted their discipline that they don't marry. Wanted the discipline they don't eat foods. They wanted this exterior disciplines to be their godliness. That's not why we do disciplines. There are spiritual disciplines, but here's why we're to train ourselves in spiritual disciplines. It isn't to be about us at all. In fact, a lot of it we're to do in the hidden and the secret that nobody else knows about. So it isn't about us getting attention, but these disciplines are they're simply a means for us to see God. They're just the way by which we have the time or the energy or the focus to behold him again, to be awed by him again, to grow in reverence again for who he is and what he did for us. If we're on a treadmill of this life and this pace and this routine, and we don't build in regular workouts, we don't build in regular disciplines, we don't build in regular time to be with him, then we miss looking into the face of God, which is actually going to change us. So we need spiritual discipline. Not so we'll tell others about it. Not so it'll make me feel good. It's just the mystery of godliness. That the more I look at Jesus Christ, which is really the more I look in the Word. You know, this Word is Jesus and Jesus is the Word. That's where godliness happens. And that's going to take discipline. And so we're to train ourselves in spiritual disciplines. So let me give you an example. One of the spiritual disciplines is being in the Word, or some people call it time alone with God or quiet time. Here's where it can go south. See, any good spiritual discipline can go south. It can go south if I do it to check it off my list, as if you can check God off your list. Or I can do my quiet time so my day will go better. So it's all about you and your day going better. Or I can do it so that God will be happy with me. Do you think God can be more happy with you than when he views you through his Son? He is pleased with you because he sees you in Christ. So that's south. And certainly if you do it so that your husband can see or your roommate can see your godliness, that ain't going to do it either. But if you build in a spiritual discipline of a quiet time because you want to look into his face, you want to gaze at his beauty again, you want to know the lover of your soul, you want to know the one that gives you unfailing love like no other person can, you want to know the one whose glory will captivate you. If that's why you do the discipline, then he can change you from one degree of glory to the next. And so we are to have spiritual disciplines, but it's the motive of why. The motive is just so we can know him better. That's the motive of a spiritual discipline. So what are some of our spiritual disciplines? There's a long list. I'll just start you. Certainly, being in the Word is a spiritual discipline. Prayer. Fellowship. Giving is a spiritual discipline. Serving is a spiritual discipline. Using your spiritual gifts. Fasting. These are different means to be undistracted in His presence, to get to see fresh glimpses of His glory, and to be awed again at who our God is. That's godliness. And that is what holds promise, both for this life and the life to come. You know, it's not that my day will go better if I'm alone with him. Here's the difference. My day may go worse, actually. But it's that in his presence, I got fullness of joy at the start of the day. It's that in his presence, I got a peace that passes all understanding. It's that in his presence, he gave me heavenly wisdom that I was lacking before I read his word. You see, so I'm better equipped for the day, but I don't come to my quiet time. Do you know almost one of my, I pray many times before I start my time alone with him in the morning, but basically, ultimately, I'm saying, just show me you. Just help me know you better. That's why I'm here, Lord. I just want to see you. I want to know you. I want to learn more about you. And then I'm equipped for my day, but I don't do it for Julia. I do it out of worship and honor of him. So it's a spiritual discipline. And Paul goes on and he says in verses 9 through 10, look, this is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. And for this, Timothy, I want you to labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So against the backdrop of deceiving spirits and false teachers, Paul says again, now, this is a truth you can buy into 100%, Timothy. And I want you to fully accept it. You are not going to become godly by external disciplines. Your hope alone is in a living God who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. You can't save yourself with your external disciplines, trying to tell yourself you're godly enough. No, there's only one Savior. There's only one place to put that kind of hope. And it's in a living God who's done it all for you and me. He's done all the work that's needed to save the whole world if the world would receive it. But it's only for those who believe what he did. The invitation's for all. The gift is for all. But it's just those who believe it and choose it and receive it. And Timothy, you're to strive for that message. That word strive means agony. You're going to agonize for giving out that message. When you're discouraged, you're going to push through it and give out that message. You're going to agonize. You're going to strive for your living Savior and that message. Because our hope is not in godless myths. It's not in genealogies. It's not in old wives' tales. It's not in superstitions. It's not in all those wooden and marble gods all around Ephesus. It's in a living God. And that alone. And so, command and teach these things, he says in verse 11. In other words, insist on these things. You stay with these truths. This is what you teach. Not with a dictator style, not with this authoritarian style, but with an unmistakable authority, with a God-given authority, with an obvious conviction that people see in your own life. Oh, yeah, that's the way you're going to insist and command and teach these things. You're going to teach these things with such a passion that people are going to step back and go, I want what he has. I want it. And so you're going to have to train yourself in the godly disciplines, Timothy. Don't just say, because I'm saying those disciplines are off that the false teachers are doing, that there's no godly discipline as a Christian. No, we have many disciplines, but it's so that we can face our God and have fresh glimpses of him. So your truth number two is, I'm to take my training to be godly as serious as an athlete trains for her sport in a gym. I am to take my training to be godly as serious as an athlete trains for her sport in a gym. So how seriously do you take your training to be godly? We had that one question where we said, what one practical step can you take? And I hope you took that question seriously. I mean to ask you, how intentional are you to make one change in a spiritual discipline in the next 7 days until I see you again? Not that you have to report to me. But an athlete doesn't just go, I'll wake up tomorrow and see if I want to go to the gym. She knows the night before what time she's got to be at the gym. Are you that intentional about being in the presence of God? Now, what one step are you going to decide right now? I want you to decide it right now. What one step are you going to do every day between here and next Wednesday? It might be a baby step. Don't do a big wonkin' thing. Make it reasonable. But what's one baby step that's going to increase a spiritual discipline so that you can be in the presence of God where the mystery of godliness will be unfolded to you? What are you going to do? You know, it may begin as a discipline, but I can promise you this. It will become a delight. You see, you start with a spiritual discipline, but when you get in the presence of your lover, it will grow into a delight over time. But it starts with a discipline. It's just like athletes are addicts to working out. Didn't start that way. It grew on them, but they don't want to miss it for anything. And so your disciplines won't be about, I'm disciplined. It's going to be, I can't wait to go be with him and to see him. But it starts with discipline. So I want you to figure out what's your baby step of what you're going to do. And then growing. That's our third division. And we'll read together verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in life, in faith, and in purity. So evidently, Timothy felt handicapped because of his age. But I'll tell you, age did not necessarily equal spiritual maturity. It can, but it doesn't necessarily. And so Paul says, look, you are a little handicapped, but that just means you're going to need to set an example in five different ways. And so let's look at those. The first one is in the way you talk, your speech. You're not going to want to use foul language. You're not going to want to use the name of God without reverence. Oh, sisters, I say this ever so humbly. But how do you use the phrase, oh my God? Is that used with reverence? We don't have to use that casually. That's his holy name, and we're not to use it in vain. And so it's not to use foul language. Careful with our use of the word God. Our words are to build up, not to tear down. So that would be no slander, no gossip. Our words are to be honest. You don't even get to tell half lies or half truths or little white lies. To be an example in our talk. But you know, a talk is one thing, a walk is even more important. And so we're to set an example in our life. Our walk is to match our talk. We're not to be hypocrites. We're to practice what we preach. And so our actions and our reactions and our interactions are to increasingly imitate Christ's. We're to set an example in our love. And of course, a right love for him will grow a right love for people. And so a right love for him, you know, I was thinking that his love is very sacrificial. And so we'll grow in sacrificial love. In fact, he first loved us before we loved him when we were enemies and sinning against us is when he showed the fullest extent of his love. And so to set an example in love is that you show a huge portion of love to people who don't even love you yet. You love your enemies, in fact. We set example in our faith, and commentators said that that's really, the word is really more faithfulness. We'd set an example in our faithfulness. So that would be an obedience to him that won't veer, and we don't quit running the race that he's called us to run. We would set an example in our faithfulness. We would set an example in our purity, and that purity in the Greek is actually a little bit more of a sexual purity. I know that we didn't specify that in the lesson, but he's saying, Timothy's a young guy. He's single. We think. So that's a little harder to set an example with purity. But you're going to find out in the first verse of chapter next week, he's going to tell them, how do you talk to young women? And how you're going to interact with older women? And how you're going to interact with widows? So he's going to have to set an example of how he interacts with women. And not just on the outside, but what's his thought life like? Is it pure? Are his motives pure? So you're to set an example. And verse 13, and so until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Be absorbed in it. Be captivated by it. Let it be your first passion. Let me be your first love. And let it come out when you read Scripture and when you teach it and when you preach it. And of course, teaching it is really just giving a right, clear understanding of the passage, whereas preaching it is putting a heavy-duty application on it. It's otherwise an application of encouragement and comfort, or an application of warning and rebuke. But it's where that chapter now becomes something I need to do business with in my life. And so I was thinking the godly character trait that I wanted to give, I don't want just teaching, I want preaching. So my godly character trait is I just don't want information from the Bible. I want formation from the Bible. I want application in my life from the Bible. That's a godly character trait when I allow the Bible to form me, not just inform me. Formation. And he says, verse 14, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy, there may be some abandoning the faith, but you don't get to abandon your spiritual gift. You keep using it when you feel like it and when you don't. When you're exhausted and when you're not. You don't neglect your spiritual gift. Don't waste it. Don't bury it. Use it. And if you're doubting that you have a gift and I just am thinking too much of you, remember those elders. A whole body of them saw it in you. And you keep using it. And then verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. In other words, everyone may see you growing. Everyone may see your growth. So be diligent in these things. In other words, be diligent in your steeping in the Word. Be diligent in your teaching of it and your preaching of it. Be diligent in your training, those disciplines that are going to further your godliness. You be diligent in these things. And be so passionate about them. Give yourself wholly to them, that everyone can see your growth. Well, for somebody to see their growth means he's going to be a transparent teacher. Unlike those false teachers that are going to try to make all the exterior look so godly. No, not, you can't see growth in someone unless you saw where they were and where they've come, right? So Timothy is going to be a leader who's transparent. He's going to be vulnerable. And he's going to let them know where their wrestles are. But God said, and I believe God will do, and then he's going to grow right up in front of him. So because he's young, Paul says, verse 16, you're going to need to watch your life and watch your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, watch your life does not mean get so introspective and get so self-absorbed. What it really is saying, that when you crawl into bed at night, Timothy, and throughout the day, say to the Lord, search me, O God. How am I doing? Am I honoring you? Am I walking in the plumb line of your scriptures? And so you're going to watch your life carefully. You're going to confess when you need to and repent where you need to. And you're going to do it with people you need to do it with, because that's how they're going to watch your growth and your progress. And then watch your doctrine closely. Timothy, stay in the scriptures. Stay on those truths you cut your teeth on. Stay in there. Timothy, persevere in those things. And we know persevere means long obedience in the same direction. And if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, you and I know this doesn't mean you'll save them from hell, because we just had verse 10 that told us that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. So it doesn't mean that. What it means is you'll save them from error. You'll save them from those deceiving spirits. You'll save yourself from getting slack and atrophy your gifts if you're persevering in your godly training. So you're going to save yourself, meaning you're going to keep growing, and God's going to keep sanctifying you and setting you apart. And they're going to have that model, and they're going to following the leader, the leader, the leader. And so persevering, and let people see your progress, because, you know, they might want to deny what the Bible says, but they can't deny what your life says. And your life may be the only Bible someone reads today. So our third truth is, my spiritual growth is one of the most persuasive sermons. My spiritual growth is one of the most persuasive sermons. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not asking you to show off your spiritual growth. I'm just asking to live a life of loving your Lord. And when God changes you from one degree to the next, that change is a sermon no one can deny. It'll be one of the most persuasive to those that live in the four walls of your home. So how is your spiritual growth? And perhaps you want to ask for prayer of one of those five areas of where an example, we're to be setting an example. Maybe pick your weakest in that and ask for prayer for that tonight. Well, Vince Lombardi, Hall of Fame coach, Green Bay Packers, says to them, gentlemen, this is a football. Paul, Hall of Fame preacher and apostle, he says to Timothy, this is a church. This is how it's run. Sound doctrine, sound leadership. And then if you stay on this course, good minister, godly training, growth, God will do redemptive work in you and in your listeners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth. And so we ask that you will keep helping us vaccinate ourselves with a steady intake of your word, that you would keep helping us to grow in the godly disciplines where we get to see you face to face, and that we would grow in humility, and we would be a living, persuasive sermon without us even trying to those who know us best. And may this all be done for your honor and glory in Jesus' name.